Last night we were talking about the fact that failures can finish the race. And for those of you who were with us in Leesburg about a year ago, I want us to have just a bit of review. And for those of you who were not at Leesburg, this may be new and we'll be traveling at a pretty fair pace. But we need this foundation or background for what I want to share with you tonight. And the topic, and I've got lots of topics for this too, you know. Sometimes I call it the devil's booby traps. You know, I was a demolition man in World War II. I taught demolitions. And I found out that the people who usually got hurt in the demolition business were the ones who thought that they knew all about it and got very familiar with it, and they usually got blown up. I ran scared all the time. But I noticed when I was teaching fellows about how the Germans would stack the landmines one upon another, so if you found the top one and took it loose, there was a pressure device, and when you lifted the top one, the three underneath it would blow. I noticed they paid very close attention. When I began to talk about the push and the pull booby traps and the pressure booby trap that the Japanese used out in the Pacific, I noticed they paid very, very close attention. Didn't have any difficulty holding their attention, and the reason being they knew that ere very long, the chances were that they'd be on one side of the water or the other, and they didn't want to get blown up. And when I began to put this particular message together, I felt sort of like I did back in those days when I was teaching demolition, because we'll be talking tonight about the devil's booby traps, which is not the topic we'll use. The topic we're going to use is why Christians fall off. That'll be the topic for tonight. But as a background for it, we'll be looking at some other things for just a few minutes. Before we do, let's pray, shall we? Father, thank you for the tremendous time we've already had here tonight. We've sung and we've laughed and we've prayed and we've given. And Jesus Christ has been lifted up and we trust exalted. And we thank you. And pray now in these minutes that we have together that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts might be acceptable in your sight for his sake. Amen. In Psalm 78, verses 70, 71, and 72, the way Ken Taylor puts it, says this: He chose his servant David, taking him from feeding sheep and from following the ewes with lambs. God presented David to his people as their shepherd, and he cared for them with a true heart and a skillful hand. True heart and skillful hands. If you were in the workshop today that was on how to have Christ as the center of your life, you learned something about what they call the navigator wheel. And the navigator wheel is, in fact, a very excellent illustration of the balanced Christian life. And if in the illustration, if we may use it, I would like for the navigator wheel to be the back wheel of my bicycle. We're going to look at a bicycle. And the back wheel is the driving wheel. And let me see if I can get it on the screen up here for us. Can you see that all right? Is that reasonably sharp? Doing better than I did last year. You know, last year I didn't have that thing drawn, did I? No, yeah, that's right. It was terrible. But this year we found an artist, you know. I'm encouraged. But the back wheel, if you can see it up there, has a hub and four spokes. The rim of the wheel is that which hits the road. It's the obedient Christian living the life. And let me say in passing that there is no substitute for obedience in the Christian life. Jesus said in John 14:21, He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and we will manifest ourselves to him, or make ourselves known to him. The hub of that wheel at the back of the bicycle is Jesus Christ. And any Christian, if he's going to be effective in the Christian life, must have Jesus Christ as the hub. Because you see, the hub is that part of the wheel that carries all the weight. The hub is also the part of the wheel from which all the driving power comes. The hub also can act as a shock absorber. But Jesus Christ must be the center of the life. In John 13:13, Jesus said, Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. Jesus said, I am Lord. And then again in Romans 14 and verse 9, the Bible says, "For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living." Jesus Christ is Lord, and therefore should be the Lord and center of every Christian's life. Now, the foundation spoke of that wheel is the Word of God. The Bible says that the Scriptures are the comprehensive equipment of the Word of God and fit Him fully for all branches of His work. 2 Timothy 3:17 and J.B. Phillips. If you want to get equipped to do the work of God, get equipped with the Word of God. It's the complete tool chest. And anything that God has for you to do, the total equipment you need is the Word of God. Therefore, get equipped with the Word of God. Amazing what the Bible claims for itself. It claims that it will guide us. It will feed us. It will cleanse us. It will heal us, to just mention a few things. And then the spoke above that one is the spoke of prayer. Jesus said in Luke 18:1, men ought always to pray and not to faint. The Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5, down about verse 17, I believe it is, says, pray without ceasing. We are admonished to pray. And I don't understand a whole lot about prayer, but I'm convinced of this, that it is the railroad track upon which the supply train of God runs. And then you'll see another spoke there, which is the spoke of fellowship. Fellowship. Now, this is talking not about fellowship with God, but fellowship with one another. And God has given us the preciousness of Christian fellowship to prop each other up on the leaning side. And then the other spoke up there is a spoke of witnessing. And you'll find that the witnessing spoke is a result of the other three. When a man has Jesus Christ in the center of his life, when he's obeying what the Word of God tells him, when he's exposed to the Word, spending time in prayer, fellowshipping with other believers, the natural result of that will be an overflow and telling others about Jesus Christ, and that's the back wheel of the bicycle. But unfortunately, it's possible to have this particular wheel operating in your life, and yet for you to live 1 year of the Christian life 20 times. Instead of living 20 years of the Christian life, and there is a difference. And for your consideration, I want you to look at the front wheel, which is the guidance system or the character traits which make this back wheel become a vital part of life and which keep us moving in a predetermined direction. The back wheel we'll call the skillful hands. A man's equipped and he's ready to go. But the front wheel is the true heart, the guidance system. We have four things in there. The basic spoke, of course, if you'll notice, Jesus Christ is still the hub. There's no way we're going to ever escape that. If he's not the center, we're not going to go anywhere. But the foundation spoke in character is a positive attitude. A positive attitude. A young man asked me last night, late in my room, what one thing would you tell me that would make me most likely to continue in the Christian life for the next 20 years? What one thing could you tell me? And I said, well, what do you think? He said, I've asked a lot of Christian men that. And he said, I've concluded that the one thing that would help me to finish would be attitude, the proper attitude. And a positive attitude is tremendously important. Philippians 4:8, the Apostle Paul said, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things be of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. And Norman Vincent Peale spent a book saying that. The Apostle Paul said it in one verse. That's the power of positive thinking. And there are a couple of attributes that go with this positive attitude. One of them is faith. You're not going to have a positive attitude if you don't believe God. And the other one is expectancy, which is really an aspect of faith, expecting that God will do that which He said He would do. Then you notice that there's another spoke up there in that front wheel, which is entitled Strong Drive, D-R-I-V-E, drive. We see a couple of illustrations of this in the Bible. Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. That's pretty strong drive, you know. Caleb said, when he was 85 years old, I believe, give me that mountain. He said, I'm as tough as ever I was, you know, let me have it. That Moses promised it to me, Joshua, now let me have it. Let me get that mountain. I'll go up there and chase those people off of it. Well, that's a strong drive. And a man has a strong drive who has a clear objective. If you know where you're going, the chances are you're going to be better able to get there and drive on. And also, if you're going to have a strong drive, you need to have enthusiasm. Proverbs 15:30 in the Amplified said, the light in the eyes of him whose heart is joyful rejoices the hearts of others. and good news cherishes or nourishes the bones. And you see, that's sort of contagious, a strong drive. Then the third spoke, you see, there is steady persistence. Steady persistence. Boy, here's a little acrostic you ought to have. See the invisible. Believe the incredible and attempt the impossible. I wish I'd have thought of that. Isn't that great? You know, I never had an original thought, but I do steal them. See the invisible. Hebrews 11:27. It says that by faith he forsook Egypt, talking about Moses, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Old Moses had a good look. Believe the incredible, and Abraham did. In Romans 4:20-21, it said that he staggered not at the promises of God through unbelief, but grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Even though Sarah was old and he was old, he didn't stagger at the promises of God. He just simply believed him. Romans 4:20-21. Another part of a steady persistence is patience and steadfastness and being panic-proof. Then the last spoke you'll find up there is a mature personality. We could talk a lot about that. But we'll just talk about a few things that make up a mature personality. One is reliability. Proverbs 25:19 says that confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a broken tooth and a foot out of joint. You know, reliability. Someone you can depend on. I guess I was raised in the wrong era. My dad taught me that if I told a man a cow would give 20 gallons of milk, my job was to sit there and pull on it as she gave every drop. You know, that's a part of reliability. And then another part of mature personality is thinking through. Thinking through. Proverbs 22:3 says that a wise man foresees the difficulties ahead and prepares for it. The simpleton goes blindly on and suffers the consequences. Part of maturity is thinking through. And you know, Jesus gave us a pretty good example of that over in Mark 3:9, when it says he told his disciples to bring a boat around and have it standing ready to rescue him off in case he was crowded off the beach. See, he thought through his example. He thought, you know, I'm going to preach to these guys. They may get all excited. They may get to crowd me and I'll end up in the water. So he said to the boys, now boys, go bring a boat around. And you have it standing ready here to rescue me in case I'm crowded off the beach. And you know, that's what happened. He got crowded off the beach and got in the boat. But one measure of mature personality is the ability to think through. Another one is self-control. Another one is decisiveness. Decisiveness. Oh, we need people today who will make decisions. By Jove, they stand around what-whatting, you know, instead of making decisions. I told the fellows today when I was encouraging them, girls, to make decisions and to be decisive in the family, I shared with them 1 Corinthians 14:8. Which says, if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? And I told the fellows, if they're going to blow charge, to blow charge. If they're going to blow retreat, but for heaven's sake, don't play a medley, you know. Man, be decisive. Another part of a mature personality is a servant heart. You know, and there's not much of that left around. You read the life of Jesus, and I don't see where he ever called anybody to be a leader. Did you know that? All I ever found was he called people to be servants. Matthew 20:26-27. Jesus said, for it shall not be so among you, for whosoever be great among you, let him be your minister. Whosoever be chief among you, let him be your servant. You know? The Apostle Paul had the picture in 1 Corinthians 9:19 when he said, for though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all that I might gain the more. The Apostle Paul said, I am the servant to all men that I might gain the more. And then stability is another mark of maturity. And a mature man is a team man. He's not a loner. Now that's all introduction. Now we've had the introduction. Why people fall off. There are basically three areas in which Christian people fail. The psychological, the physical, and the spiritual. Let's talk about the psychological first. A number of problems are caused in the Christian context because there is a basic lack of understanding of psychological truth among the children of God. They do not know what it means psychologically to walk with God. There are a couple of things that it does not mean. One of them is it does not mean that we will always have perfect peace. And this is a misconception. In Psalm 34, verses 19 and 20, in the Living Psalms and Proverbs, it says, "The good man does not escape all troubles. He has them too. But the Lord helps him in each and every one. He even keeps him from accidents." Psalm 34, 19 and 20. And in 2 Corinthians 6:10, the Apostle Paul said, "As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things." So it does not mean that we are going to have perfect peace all the time. Secondly,
psychological conflict
is not abnormal and neither is it sinful. Did you hear that? Psychological conflict is not normal, abnormal, and neither is it sinful. Now, failing to deal with the conflict may be.
Failing to resolve it.
But the fact that we have psychological conflicts and the fact that we have these problems, it's not abnormal and neither is it sinful. Now, why people fail psychologically? Probably the basic reason is the wrong mindset. The wrong mindset. Looking in the wrong place. Hebrews 12:2 said, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." Hebrews 2:9 says, "But we see Jesus, made a little lower than the angels," and so forth. The world sees the problems, but the believer who's not going to be faked out psychologically is going to see Jesus. The same truth is in Psalm 34, verse 5, in the RSV, where it says, "Look unto him and be radiant, and say, shame." Psalm 34, 5. Hebrews 3:10 is an interesting verse in the Living New Testament, where God said, "I was very angry with them because their hearts were always looking somewhere else instead of up to me, and they never find the path that I wanted them to follow." You see, they were looking in the wrong place. They had the wrong mindset. And the mind, beloved, is the real battlefield. That's where the devil does his work. You see, the devil cannot get at you except through the mind, basically, and he can implant in your mind these ideas, these concepts, and try and draw you off. I think that's the reason the Bible says in Ephesians 4, 23 and 24, "Be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." Be renewed in the spirit of your mind, Ephesians 4, 23 and 24. And of course, that's what's happening in our drug culture today. You see, the devil has slipped in this way, and what he's doing is destroying the minds of people. And that's where the real battlefield is. Proverbs 23, 7 says, "As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." So the mind is the real battlefield. And people are kicked off psychologically because they have the wrong mindset. Another thing that kicks them off psychologically is fear. Fear. The Bible says God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And about 98% of all the fears that we have are basically irrational fears. You know, some people are tremendously afraid of failure. Tremendously afraid of failure. Forgetting that 1 Corinthians 15:58 says that the labor we do for God is not in vain. Forgetting the promise of God in Galatians 6:9, which says, "Let us not be weary in well doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." But we don't believe that. We'll take the devil's lie that what we're doing has no effect, and therefore it is no good, and so we're afraid of failure. You know, the facts are you can never tell really what's happening. You never can really evaluate it. We had a letter the other day from a little girl who was a nurse in Minneapolis. And while she was up there, she and three or four other Christian nurses rigged up a canoe trip for a week. And they invited a non-Christian girl along. And the non-Christian girl came along and they paddled the lakes or wherever you paddle in Minnesota for a week. And as far as she knew, had no effect at all upon this non-Christian girl. None. Well, we get a letter from her the other day. She's living in Denver now, this nurse is. She said she had a letter from this girl, and the girl told her that, he said, "I just wanted you to know that when I was with you on that canoe trip, your life spoke to me. I made no response until about 4 years later, but I want you to know that now I've come to Christ."
And that was a turning point in my life.
"Of deciding there must be something in Christianity."
And yet this
girl, for 9 years, as far as she knew, nothing had happened. Nothing had happened. So there's no way to to evaluate it. The Bible says that the devil is the accuser of the brethren. Now, he is. And don't you believe his trash when he tries to put it on you. Then other people are afraid of the loss of the love of failure, the loss of someone or something loved. You know, in a group this size, there would have to be at least one person in here who has recently lost someone they love very dearly. Now, I'm not talking about through death, but I'm talking about through divorce. And I'm sure that when this happened, whoever you are, that you considered suicide, and you probably considered murder, you probably considered drink, you probably considered chasing the opposite sex, you probably considered a lot of things. But I've got news for you tonight. And the news is this. I want you to know, whoever you are, that this is not a sickness unto death. And I want you to know that at the other end of the valley that you're going through now, there's light. I want you to know that. Because you see, I've been there. And I want you to be encouraged and know that at the other end of that tunnel, beloved, there's light. Now, I do not believe that God is in the family breaking up business, but I think that that He can take that which the enemy meant for evil and, depending upon our response to it, use it for our good. Now, don't you thwart God's purpose for you. If your mate, whoever she might be or whoever he might be, has jumped outside the will of God in bringing this upon you, God will not punish you for their sin. Now, you just stand steady in the boat. And you know, the best days may yet be ahead of you. Just don't panic, beloved. Don't hit the panic button. Let me share with you the 11th commandment. Whoever you are, thou shalt not rock the boat. Whoever you are, you know what I'm talking about. So stand steady. Well, we were talking about fear. Fear of guilt. Fear of punishment. Those of us who know Jesus Christ recognize that in Romans 8, and verse 1, the Bible says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, which walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." No condemnation to them in Christ Jesus, Romans 8, 1. The same truth in John 5, 24, where Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my words and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." Do not fear, beloved, punishment beyond this life if you know Jesus. No such thing exists. And then there are many who are afraid of physical hurt. And that's very real. But again, the Bible says, "Fear not him who can destroy the body, but you better fear the one who can destroy both the soul and the body in hell." So there are things worse than being hurt physically, and many people are chained by the fear of death. Let me share with you a verse I'm working on. It's over in Leviticus 26, verse 13, out of Ken Taylor's translation, and it says this: "For I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt with the intention that you be slaves no more." Isn't that great? "For I have broken your chains, and I will make you walk with dignity." Woo! Isn't that great? Huh? You know, the intention of God when He bought us out of the slave market of sin was that we be slaves no longer. Praise God. Because He's broken our chain, and He will make us walk with dignity. Isn't that great? Huh? Man, don't be afraid, beloved. You know, the promises are true. Well, let's see. Where were we? Oh, yeah, psychologically. Why people fall off? Well, a lot of people fall off because they're production-oriented. Back in 1962, I went down to Guatemala City with World Vision and with 29 other fellows, and we spent a week down there in Guatemala City telling people about Jesus. And after it was over, four of us rented a little German station wagon and headed back into the interior. We were going to go back to a little Mayan Indian town called Chichicastenango. And that's really the name of it. And we made it back there to Chichi. And in the center of the town was a big Catholic cathedral. And on the steps of this cathedral were the little Indian witch doctors with their burning incense. And for a few quetzals, that's what they call their money, they'd curse anybody you wanted cursed, you know, or, you know, they were in that business. And down the middle of this Catholic cathedral, these little Mayan Indians were sacrificing corn and things to their various gods. Well, you know, that looked a little unusual. I looked around and I saw a fellow who I recognized as being possibly a North American. I said to him, "Hi." Went on visit with him. I said, "Who are you?" He said, "I'm a missionary." I said, "Oh?" He said, "Yeah." I said, "Well, who are you with?" "Well, I'm with a Methodist outfit." It wasn't a regular Methodist church, a Free Methodist or somebody Methodist, you know. And I said, "How long have you been in Chichicastenango?" He said, 17 years. I said, 17 years. Where's your church?" He said, "Oh, I've got one around the corner." I said, "How long were you here before you began to see any results?" He said, "Oh, I was just here 15 years before I got my first convert." I said, "Man, you mean that you've been toiling here for 15 years before you saw any results?" He said, "Yeah, that's right." I said, "Why didn't you pack up and go home?" He said, "Well, you know, God called me down here to Chichicastenango, and he didn't call me to be successful. He just called me to be here and to proclaim Jesus." And he said, "I've got me a little church now and got a few little members, and I'm rejoicing." And I thought, "Oh, my soul! You know, I wouldn't have done that." You know, after about 6 months, I'd have bailed out. I'd have said, "Wait a minute. You know, there must be something wrong here. Obviously, this is not the will of God for me." You know, and I'd have gone on home. But Jesus put his finger on it. Luke 10, verse 20. He'd sent the boys out, you know, two by two, and man, they'd gone out and had a tremendous time, and they'd heal people, and they'd cast out demons, and they'd preached, and all kinds of wonderful things had taken place. And they came back in, you know, and Jesus was listening to the report, and he said, "Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in the book of life." He said, "Boys, you got this misfigured." He said, "Now you're all hepped up because there's been tremendous blessing, you know, and people have gotten saved and all kinds of miracles taking place. And that's good. But don't be production oriented." He said, "What you better rejoice about is the fact that your names are written in the Lamb's book of life." And many people fail psychologically in the Christian life because they are production-oriented instead of God-oriented, and there is a difference. Let's stand up a minute, shall we? Five minutes to go. How about that? Almost through. Won't that be a blessing? You bet. Potter, don't give me that signal. I'm about to collapse. Potter's saying, "Wind it up. Get on with it, you know." Or you mean cut. Oh, I see. Well, have a seat. We'll get our 5 minutes worth. I write it nearly as bad as I draw. Another reason we fail psychologically is because of idolatry. Idolatry. This takes many forms in our country today, not the least of which is education. Isaiah 47:10 says, "Thou hast trusted in thy wickedness. Thou hast said, None seeth me. Thy wisdom and thy knowledge, it hath perverted thee. And thou hast said in thine heart, I am and none else beside me." Now, don't you go away from here saying that I'm against education. I'm not. Matter of fact, in Ecclesiastes 10:10, it says, if the iron be blunt and he do not whet the edge, then must he put two more strength. But wisdom is profitable to direct. And I think that teaches that God can use a sharpened threshing instrument or a sharpened axe better than he can a dull one. But education can become an idol. And when it does, then psychologically we're in trouble. Another form it takes in our country today is just a matter of worldliness. Just a matter of worldliness. Mark 4:19 says that the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches creeping in choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. The cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word of God and it becomes unfruitful. This worldliness takes a lot of forms, not the least of which is pleasure. You know, America is pleasure mad. Luke 8:14. Let me share Luke 8:14 with you. Out of living gospels or living letters or living whatever it is, it says this. The seed among the thorns represents those who listen and believe God's words, but afterwards whose faith is choked out by worry and riches and the responsibilities and pleasures of life. And so they are never able to help anyone else believe the good news. Yeah, there it is. Want to know what chokes out the word that's sown among the thorns? There it is. Very plain. Worry, which is sin, with a capital S. Riches, the responsibilities and pleasures of life, choke the word, choke faith. And so we're ineffective. Well, this is idolatry. And then, anything which slows us down or holds us back can be an idol. It may not be bad in itself, but if it slows us down or holds us back from doing what God has called us to do, then we ought to unload it, get out of the way. Then the wrong theology. This gets a lot of people fouled up. And psychologically they twist off because their theology is messed up. They do not realize and do not believe that we are engaged in a spiritual warfare. They do not recognize, as it says in Galatians 5:17, that sure enough, the flesh lusteth against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary one to the other and you cannot do the things that you would. They do not believe that Ephesians 6:12 is true, where it says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies or in high places. They don't believe that. And therefore, having a messed up theology, they end up with a messed up psychology. And they become psychological misfits and they fall off in the Christian life. Well, I think I'll quit there. And we'll pick up there tomorrow morning. How'll that be? All right, we'll pick up tomorrow morning and go ahead and take a look at some of these other things as to why people fall off. Is this of any interest to y'all? Huh? Well, you know, I hope that it is, because it's a hard thing for me to try to deliver. The devil fights me on this, I believe, harder than anything I ever try and talk about. That's right. I've only tried it, I think, twice before, and it's been a struggle both times, and tonight I feel like I'm wading in sand. You know what I mean? And it must be because there's blessing in it that the devil's fighting. You all pray for me tonight, will you? You know, pray that God will loosen me up a little and keep me free in this, and that the devil won't have any part in it, because I believe what we're talking about here is critical. And I believe it's crucial. I believe God can use it to help some of us who are here tonight to continue in the Christian life and to be effectively used for Christ, when otherwise we might be kicked off. Yes. Well, boy, if that's so, it's been a great evening. We have any other announcements? Coffee will be over on yon side. Listen, I appreciate your kindness. Let's stand for a word of prayer, shall we?